our family and I, my wife and our four boys, Gage, Nick, Braden, and Caleb. Braden and Caleb are here. Moved to Bosnia as missionaries. We lived in Bosnia for 4 years. It was well after the war, but it was still a wreck. And most of the Bosnians there had seen someone die in front of them. Most of the women had been raped. Most of the women had been physically or sexually abused. The war was not nice to them. And so there was a lot of deliverance that needed to happen and did happen, a lot of healing that needed to happen, and a lot of heart healing, a lot of emotional trauma that needed to be healed. We got filled with the Spirit literally months before we moved to Bosnia. So the Lord literally just threw us into the deep end of the supernatural. We had just unbelievable supernatural experiences. I don't have time to tell you hardly any of them, but I will tell you one story, and it's actually a story about an American that got healed. We had some missionary friends in Bosnia, and the wife came and told us, "Hey, I'm leaving tomorrow to go visit my dying mom. My mother has a cancerous tumor the size of a basketball in her stomach, and she's only got a couple weeks to live. I'm flying home tomorrow to say goodbye." She lived in Kentucky. And so we were having our kind of normal, regular Monday worship meeting, worship gathering, where we would pray for people after we worship for several hours, sometimes 3 hours. And we'd see tons of healing and deliverance. And so we said, "Okay, well, let's pray for you before you go home to Kentucky." And as we were praying for her and her mother, my wife got a word of knowledge. The Lord spoke to her, and words of knowledge, it's in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians, you can see that, a spiritual gift. And she got a word of knowledge about Freemasonry. And we asked her, "Is there Freemasonry in your family?" And she said, "No, no." And I said, "Okay, well, we had had some other Freemasonry experiences." And so we just said, "Okay, I'll email you a prayer. And if you find out there was Freemasonry in your family, I want you to just pray this prayer that I emailed to you." So the next day, as she's flying from Europe back to Kentucky, I'm typing up this prayer for her to pray for Freemasonry. She gets home, sees her mom, her sister's there. They're spending time with her. Her mom's in bed all day long, just getting weaker and weaker and weaker. Basketball-sized tumor in her belly, and with a week or two to live, and she is dividing her jewelry. She's saying, "You can have this. Your sister gets this." This, she's literally divvying up all her worldly possessions and deciding who gets what jewelry. And as they're doing that, our missionary friend pulls out this weird-looking piece of jewelry, and she says, "Wow, Mom, this is unusual. I've never seen this before. When did you get this?" And she said, "Oh, that's when I was a little girl in Rainbow Girls." And she's like, "What's Rainbow Girls?" And she said, "You know, Freemasonry for girls." And she said, "What?" "Yeah," she said, "Freemasonry for girls." She said, you were in Freemasonry?" And she said, "Yeah, so was your grandpa, so like everybody." Turns out everyone in her whole family was in Freemasonry, and she didn't know. And so she was in shock, and she went home. She had, at this point, read the email. For some reason, it really stood out to her and stuck with her. So after she found this out, she's driving from her mother's house to her own house in Lexington, Kentucky. And as she's driving through the backcountry roads, she's doing her best to remember this prayer that we had emailed. And it was basically repenting of being involved in Freemasonry and cutting off any curses that came down the family lines as a result. And she's, you know, casting out any demons that got entrance. And she's commanding the devil to get off her mom and doing all this stuff. And then, you know, she goes to sleep. She goes back to her mom the next day. And her mom says, "Hey, I'm actually feeling pretty good today. Can we go visit some of my friends?" And apparently what I've heard is common to people that are dying a day or two before they pass. They often get kind of a little bit of a burst of energy. And so she thought, this is it. So let's let her see her friends one last time. So they went and visited some friends, and she thought, okay, that's it for sure. And within a couple days, my mom's dead. Came back the next day. Her mom said, I still feel pretty good. Can we go see some more friends? And so they did. And that happened again and again and again and again. After about 3 weeks, this missionary lady said, Mom, I love you, but I left my husband and my kids back in Bosnia, and I can't stay here forever. Like, you're not dying fast enough. I'm sorry. I got to go. And so she kissed her mom goodbye and was convinced she wasn't going to see her mom again. But her mom was looking better, and she went back home to Bosnia. A couple days later, her mom had gone to the hospital or to the doctor for a checkup. They were shocked she was still alive. They checked her, and within several weeks, she had no cancer. The tumor just kept shrinking and shrinking and shrinking. No cancer. Within a month, they declared her completely cancer-free. She was off her meds, the chemo, everything. They just said, you know, you're going home to die. So this lady, basketball-sized cancerous tumor, got healed because they broke off Freemasonry. They broke off a demonic spirit. And we see often in scripture, especially with the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, that he rebuked a spirit. So deliverance and healing often go hand in hand. So we will talk about deliverance specifically. But while we were in Bosnia, we saw incredible deliverances, healings, just crazy, crazy salvations, amazing things. But most of our days and most of our time was spent leading people through forgiving themselves, through forgiving their mom, forgiving their dad, forgiving all these people for repenting of this, repenting of that, and, you know, doing deliverance on them and praying, breaking off trauma and all this stuff. And it was like exhausting. It was exhausting. People were getting transformed, but it was exhausting. And I was beginning to ask the Lord, like, this is getting annoying. I don't want to have to do this. Why can't we just do like Jesus did? Jesus seemed to just walk into a situation, and there was a demon, and he said, go, and it left. And there was a sickness, and he said, be healed, and it was healed. And he didn't sit there and pray for people and counsel people and lead them through forgiveness and do all this stuff. And I was conflicted because I saw forgiveness is in Scripture. Right? That's in Scripture. These things were in Scripture in other places, but I didn't see them in the life of Jesus. He just seemed to have so much power and so much anointing and so much authority. He could just walk in and boom, 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 stuff just got done. So I'm like, God, I want that anointing where I can just walk in and boom, 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 stuff just gets done. Because this praying with people and leading them to forgive this and that is exhausting. And I was just asking the Lord, what's the matter? Am I not anointed enough? Do I not have enough anointing? Do I need more anointing? Like, I really didn't understand. What do I need to do to get what Jesus got? So I'm literally praying that prayer in my morning quiet time with the Lord. And then I open my Bible to read some scripture, and I opened up right to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to read this. This verse jumped off of the page at me. I mean, it literally felt like it almost knocked me out of my chair. I've never before, and still to this day, never since, had that experience. It just was like amazing. And this is what it says. I will actually start in verse 2. It says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So in that scripture, those of you that have been around the River House long enough, don't cheat. You know the answer to this, I think. Who is speaking to who? Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Who is speaking in that sentence? Yeah, you could say Holy Spirit because it's scripture. But yeah, God the Father. Who is God the Father speaking to in that scripture? Are you cheating? Did you know that? Right. It's God the Father speaking to God the Son about John the Baptist. So let's read it again. God the Father is actually telling Jesus, behold, Son, listen up. This is important. Okay? Behold, I send my messenger, John the Baptist, before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So that's what John the Baptist's cry was, prepare the way of the Lord, his spiritual cry, make his path straight. Then John the Baptist appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So if John the Baptist was sent by the Father ahead of Jesus, and it says that John the Baptist's ministry was to prepare the way for the Son, how did he prepare the way for the Son? Let me actually read one more verse concerning John the Baptist. And this is partly where this is quoted. Isaiah 40, verse 3 and 4. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and then every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. What did John the Baptist need to prepare for Jesus? So I had to think about this. Okay, one, why is this leaping out to me? Two, why is God the Father speaking to God the Son, Jesus, about the importance of John the Baptist's ministry? What was John the Baptist's ministry? For him to do what? For what? Repent. So I had to think about this, right? I had to think about this. Okay, did John the Baptist need to make sure that Jesus died on the cross? Like, was he just like making sure that there were so many people pissed off at Jesus that for sure, you know, I'm preparing the way to make sure, Jesus, that you fulfill your mission of dying on the cross, so I need to get a bunch of people mad at you. No, I mean, he was going to die. It was to make the places smooth. What was Jesus's ministry? Obviously, he died on the cross, right, to save us from our sins. But it's interesting that John the Baptist actually baptized people for the remission, which means forgiveness of their sins. So guess what? It says all of Jerusalem, all of Judea went out to be baptized by John. So they all got baptized for the remission or forgiveness of their sins. Jesus walked into a people that was probably 97, 98% forgiven by God the Father. Right? Yes. Or he did not baptize people for the remission of their sins. It means forgiveness. Why did John have to do that? Good question. I thought it was a good question. Let me read some more scriptures. Luke 1:14. This is John's father, Zechariah, prophesying in the womb, or actually he had just been born, over his baby son, John. Luke 1:14. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. Oh, I'm sorry. I took that out of context. I think that is the angel Gabriel speaking to him. Yeah, sorry. That's Gabriel speaking to Zechariah. You will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. Speaking of John, he must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So there you go. There's some theology for you. Filled with the Holy Spirit in your womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the people, for the Lord, a people prepared. Later on, Zechariah does say, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. That word ways is the Greek word hodos, which means a way, a road, a means of access, or an entrance, an approach. You will go before the Lord to make a means of access into the heart of God's people. Jesus said in Matthew 11:14, if you're willing to accept it, John is Elijah who is to come. So the angel Gabriel said he will come in the power and the spirit of Elijah. Jesus said that John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. So what did it say about Elijah who was going to come in the last days? For sake of time, I'll give you the hint. The last verses of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 to 6, says this. And these are the very last verses of the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So according to Jesus and the angel, who was that? John the Baptist. I will send you John the Baptist, in the spirit of Elijah, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So what did John do? John called for a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Jews went out confessing their sins, it said. So they publicly confess their sins. Jews are commanded to confess the sins of their fathers. So it says all of Judea, all of Jerusalem, I don't know, that's probably 97%, 98% of all of Israel went out, publicly confessed their own sins, confessed the guilt of their forefathers. John also brought a spirit of reconciliation so that the hearts of the fathers were turned towards their children. The hearts of the children were turned towards their fathers. There was family reconciliation. This was more than just repenting. I mean, this was deep repentance and reconciliation. And then they would go down in the waters and they would get forgiven by God of their sins. John the Baptist was removing all the legal rights that the demonic had access to the people of God. We're going to talk about next week that demons are legalists. They cannot just jump on somebody for no reason. Otherwise, a perfectly normal person could go jogging down the street and a group of demons just say, hey, let's just go possess that guy. And then they just jump him. And he's a normal agnostic just jogging down the street. And then the next second, he's insane and out of his mind and a raging murderer because a group of demons just jumped on him. They can't do that. They do not have the legal right. They get access through our agreement. We have to agree with their lies. When we agree with their lies, we give them some authority over our life. A little bit or a lot. If we do a lot of agreeing with a lot of lies, then there's a lot more influence that they have over us. If we do a little bit of agreeing with a little bit of lies, then they only have a little bit of influence over our life. John the Baptist, the Father sending John the Baptist before Jesus, was making it easier for Jesus to do his healing and deliverance ministry. He didn't have to say, have you forgiven your mom? Have you forgiven your dad? Have you reconciled with this person? Have you repented of your sins? Have you done this stuff? He didn't have to do that. John the Baptist actually called people to do that. And according to scripture, they did it. John the Baptist's ministry gave access for Jesus to come into their heart with healing and deliverance, and obviously, ultimately, salvation, which includes forgiveness of sin, healing of our bodies, restoration of our souls, and deliverance. All of it, sozo, right? When I saw that, when that scripture left off the page and almost knocked me over, and I dug into it, and I realized when you look at all the things that John the Baptist did, his ministry, what it says of him, I just said, oh my gosh, that makes perfect sense. That makes perfect sense. Our job as the church is we have to do both. We have to do both. I told you the story the very first night of that lady who had broken her back twice and had been in constant pain for, I think, around 30 years and had all these anointed Benny Hinn and all these amazing Christian healers pray over her, and she didn't get healed. And for her, the blockage was self-unforgiveness. And we probably won't have time tonight. We'll talk about that next week. So once I saw that, we actually started. I won't say we had more success, but I was able to go and command healing when I pray for people. The first thing I do is I just say, okay, this healing is going. And I pray for the healing. I command the sickness, the pain, the disease, whatever it is, and the demonic, it's a demonic thing, whether there's a demon involved or not, I command it to go. If we see progress, that is a miracle. I can't heal anybody even 1%, and neither can you. If somebody starts getting progress, and then we thank the Lord for the progress, we thank the Lord for the miracle, and then we just command it to increase. And this is what I personally like to say. I think it helps the faith of the person that I'm praying for. It helps my faith, and it helps remind the demonic as well. If somebody gets 50% healed, or the pain decreases by 50%, I will say, Father, thank you for 50%. That's a miracle. I can't do 50%. The person I'm praying for, Karen, can't do 50%. Lord, that's a miracle. Thank you for that, God. That's you. But we know Jesus never healed anybody 50%. So we command this healing to go to 75%, to 80%, to 90%, to 100%. Now, how are you doing? Where's the pain level? 75% gone. Thank you, Lord, for 75%. That's a miracle. But Jesus never healed anybody 75%. God's faithful to complete what he started. And then we just keep commanding it, releasing that healing until it goes. Okay? So that's one thing that I like to do. But here's one thing that I noticed. I'm trying to think if I can think of another really good story. Can't think of one that has legal rights involved, but I've literally seen at least over 1,000 healings. So there's a lot. One thing I noticed, though, is I began to plateau in the percentage of healings that I would see. And it goes up and down over the years and over the seasons. And the reason I know that it goes up and down, when I am very purposeful and when I am very intentional about constantly healing the sick, whenever I see someone in Walmart that has a cast or limping or anything, if I will go for praying for them, even if they say no, if I am very intentional, my percentage of healings goes way up. There's a couple reasons for that. One, as I said last week, it's about tenacity. It's about you understanding that I carry the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ, the one who spit stars out of his mouth, lives inside of me. That's unbelievable power. That's unbelievable power. It's not me, it's Jesus. But he chose, for some crazy reason, to live inside of me, to make me his temple. When I recognize that and when I walk in that, I can walk into Walmart and say, devil, I'm here. You're going to leave, right? And any sickness, any disease, you're going to leave. I did that praying. I walked into Womack this morning to pray for David. And I got on that property. As soon as I walked in the door, I said, devil, I'm here to heal David, and there's nothing you can do about it. And that's the truth. That is the truth. We just have to believe it. But when you see healings, your faith for healings increases. And when your faith for healing increases, your confidence increases, and you tend to see more healings. And when you see more healings, your confidence and your understanding of your authority grows even more, and it grows and grows and grows. Where it starts waning in me is when I start doing other things, or I start neglecting that, or I start having this crisis or that crisis, or I'm dealing with this or that or the other thing, and then I'm not praying for people as much, and then I don't see as many healings, and then I'm not as aware and conscious about the power of God, and it just kind of just starts sliding down until I have to remind myself, wait a second. I'm a healer because Jesus made me one, and because the healer lives inside of me. And I literally have to stir myself up for good works again. Does that make sense? It's one of the reasons, if you want to create a culture of the miraculous and the supernatural, you need to share testimonies. And you need to have testimonies. Whenever I lead a healing service, the first person that gets healed, as soon as they get healed, I say, come here, share. And they share what Jesus just did. The other people in the room are like, yes, a miracle. Unconsciously or consciously, their faith goes up. Their expectation goes up. My expectation, my faith goes up. And the demonic begins to be on notice, right? God is here. Something's going on. It increases. So testimonies increase power. You could say the same thing about thankfulness. That's why it's so important to worship. That's why it's so important to be thankful. It's so important to declare out loud and remind ourselves who God is and how big he is. The more that we do that, the more we just walk in faith and we walk in power and we walk in authority. The less we do that, the bigger our problems get and the smaller our God gets. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, here's another thing that I realized was happening. Because I understand there's some blocks to healing, I would say hindrances. Nothing is a block to healing. Because if Jesus wanted to get anybody healed, he could. And the proof of it is in Lazarus. Lazarus had no faith to get himself healed. And Jesus raised him from the dead. John Wesley prayed for his horse. His horse got healed. The horse did not have any faith for the healing. I have prayed for absolute atheists that did it as a challenge. Like, go for it, dude. God doesn't exist. They didn't have any faith. In fact, they were resistant to me, and they got healed. Okay, so it's not the faith of the person you're praying for. So any blockage, any resistance, I should say, can be overcome by the power of Jesus, by somebody that truly believes and understands who they are in the Spirit and is tenacious and will not back down. The devil will back down first to that person. But I started realizing, I started getting more faith in the resistance, in the blockages, in the hindrance. Because I would go to pray for somebody and I would think, okay, I wonder what they did. Okay, I wonder how the devil got in there. Okay, I wonder if this is a unforgiveness issue. I wonder if this is like a generational thing. I wonder if it's a this. I wonder if it's a that. And then when I go to pray for that person, I'm already thinking this is not going to work until I remove the hindrances, the resistance. And therefore, I'm automatically coming in thinking this isn't really going to work. And the devil, I promise you, will give you a million reasons why you shouldn't be healed. He will give you a million reasons why you shouldn't be healed. So if we make that our standard of, I need to get every bit of unforgiveness, every bit of judgment, every bit of this, every bit of that out of the way. And then if I can do that, then this person will get healed. That's not necessarily true. And it can lead us on a never-ending wild goose chase of looking for all the reasons that the devil got in. I said this, I think, poorly last week, but if we were police officers and we were going to our friend's house to go meet them at their house, and we go there and we see there is a robber in the house, and we can see them turning things over, pulling out drawers, stealing jewelry, stealing money, breaking TVs, breaking stuff, we would not say, wow, I wonder how they got in. And then walk around the house and go, wow, where is the open window? There must be an open door somewhere. There's got to be a reason that this robber came into the house. And we wouldn't sit there and think, I can't get this robber out until I make sure all the doors are closed and all the windows are closed and figure out why the alarm wasn't turned on and what right they had to be there. I could go home, leave all my doors, all my windows open, leave my wallet on my front porch, a stack of cash on the front porch, leave all the jewelry in the backyard laying everywhere. If someone came and stole it, they do not have a legal right. Correct? They're stealing. Now, was I dumb? Yes. That's just dumb. So might need to cast out a spirit of stupid, as Bill Johnson says. It's dumb, but they still have no legal right. It's my stuff. So as a cop, what is the first thing we would do? We would go arrest that robber, that thief, and we would handcuff him and say, get out. What would we do after that? We would figure out, what did he take that we are going to get back? And then we would figure out, all right, why wasn't the alarm turned on? Did we leave a door unlocked, right? He's still a trespasser, he's still a thief, he's still a robber, and it's still wrong. And what I started to do was that dummy Christian. I walk up to the house and there's a thief in there, there's evidence, clear evidence, the thief has come into this person's house. And he's robbing and stealing and killing and doing what he does. And I start walking around the house. I wonder how he got in. Let's shut all the doors before we kick him out. Right? And I realized I started doing that. And that's just dumb. It's just dumb. Just not how we would do it in the natural. You'd get fired if you did that as a cop. And that's not really what we should be doing in the Spirit. Did John the Baptist come first? Yes. To a bunch of the people of God, to prepare their way, to open their hearts, to remove the demonic in people's lives, to remove the guilt, to remove the shame, to remove the unforgiveness they had towards themselves, to do all this stuff so Jesus could come in and just bring healing and deliverance and salvation. So we need to do both. But when it comes to healing somebody, we should get the thief out of their house first. And then what we do after that, teaching them how to close the doors and the windows, that is called discipleship. That is called discipleship. I can get somebody free, and you can get somebody free, but you can't keep anybody free. Jesus could not keep people free. He could get people free. He couldn't keep people free. God couldn't. In Deuteronomy, he says, hey, guys, I want to give you life. I want you to be blessed. If you do this, you're not going to be blessed. If you do that, you're going to be blessed. Please choose that. Choose life. I lay before you life and death. Choose life so that you can live. He didn't say, live however you want. It's not a problem. I'm with you, and I'll just keep the devil away. It's not a problem. He didn't do that. He didn't even say that to the disciples. We can get somebody free, but we can't keep anybody free. Okay? Keeping ourselves free and teaching other people how to keep themselves free is discipleship. It's keeping the doors closed to the enemy. It's keeping the windows locked. It's keeping the alarm on. It's keeping the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. It's keeping that stuff up and learning their authority and resisting the devil, and he will flee. If you do it backwards, you'll start getting like me. You'll be the dumb Christian walking around wondering why the thief is in there or how he got in while he continues to steal. He's a trespasser. Does that make sense? Okay. Acts 1:1 says this. 1:1 and 2. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So this is a record up to this point. It's Luke wrote Acts. He wrote the book of Luke. He wrote a bunch of parables and a bunch of things that Jesus began to do. And he says until the moment he was taken up into heaven, all that stuff before that, that was just the stuff that Jesus started to do and started to say. So he's not going to give us new teachings that aren't in the Bible. He's not going to do that. But he still is speaking. And now what he's doing on the earth, he does through us. And then that book, The Acts of the Apostles, he was doing and saying things through the apostles. But here's my point. It doesn't say that I've dealt with all that Jesus began to teach and to do. Jesus didn't say and do, Jesus did and said. In kindergarten, we call that show and tell. Right? Show and tell. Was that like the greatest day in kindergarten ever? One of them. Show and tell. You get to bring in your turtle or, you know, some little thing, and you show it to your classmates, and then you tell them about it. Jesus literally did show and tell. And that's what he told his disciples to do. To heal and to say, Luke 10:8, whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. First set them free, and then you disciple them. First you show, and then you tell. First you heal, and then you say what just happened. I love to do that with unbelievers on the street. Just get them healed, and then I ask them, do you know why that just happened? And they come up with some funny answers. They come up with some awesome answers. And I usually tell them it's because God loves you and because he's real and he's intimately acquainted with you and he wanted to show you that he loves you. So show and tell. It's as simple as that. Not tell and show. When I began my approach with healing, it was tell and then show. It was, let's do all this repentance and all this praying and all this forgiving and all this stuff, and then maybe we can get the devil out. It's like, no, get the devil out first, get the sickness out first, and then figure out what you need to do to prevent it from happening again. And we will talk about divine health. John 5:14, afterward, this is the man that Jesus healed at the pool of Bethesda. After Jesus found him in the temple, after he went there and was, you know, saying, look, I'm healed. Jesus said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. He healed him, let him go free, show himself to the priests in the temple, and all his friends, I was crippled and now I'm not. And then Jesus found him later and said, you're well. Now don't sin again so that you can stay well. He did it, and then he discipled him. Getting you free, getting another free, is healing and deliverance. Keeping ourselves free is discipleship, taking every thought captive. All right. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Romans 2:4. And it's God's grace or his kindness that leads us to repentance. It's God's kindness to us when we don't deserve it that causes us to think differently and therefore behave differently. It's his kindness. We need to demonstrate God's kindness to people. All right. Anybody have any questions, comments? Thoughts? Are you guys doing okay? Yeah. Right. He said the same thing. Right. For the sake of the recording, I'm going to repeat that so people that are listening later don't get really annoyed at what they missed out on. You just mentioned that Jesus said several times to people, go and sin no more. But he never said that before he healed them, or before he delivered them, or before he forgave them. There is one instance. I take it back. There is one. And it is the instance of the man who his friends dug a hole in the roof of most likely Jesus' rented house and lowered his friend, their friend, down through the roof. And as soon as the guy got lowered down, he looked at him and he said, son, your sins are forgiven. Which is amazing because the crippled guy didn't do anything. He just let his friends carry him to Jesus. And Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven you. And then the Pharisees threw a conniption fit. They started, who does this guy think he is? That he can forgive people their sins. That he can declare somebody forgiven by God. And Jesus said, all right, what's harder to do? To say to someone your sins are forgiven or to say, take up your mat and walk? Which one is harder? You can't actually prove that your sins are forgiven. I could say to somebody, right, oh, God forgives you. I can't actually prove that. I can prove it in Scripture, but I can't prove it to Bobby. But if he's crippled and can't walk and I say, get up and walk. If he doesn't get up and walk, I'm a liar. Right? It's much harder to bring the healing, right, than say something you can't actually prove. And so Jesus healed him. He knew his real issue was sin. It was sin. That's probably what got him crippled in the first place. We don't know. But whatever it was, that guy's biggest issue was his sin. But Jesus healed him. But as far as I know, that's the only instance I can think of where Jesus actually said to somebody, your sins are forgiven, before he actually did something. So any other questions, any other comments? Is this stuff just kind of like, yeah, we know all this, Stacy, it's kind of a duh? Or are you like, yeah, this is helpful, this is good, this is... Okay, does anybody else have any thoughts, questions, comments? Yeah, it is. It is. It's amazing. And we need to do it because we'll realize that Jesus' words are true. I heard Curry Blake, I mentioned him a couple weeks ago, the guy that took over John G. Lake's ministry. He said something that I think is pretty profound, and it's true. He said, you are slightly smaller than the last thing that beat you. You're slightly smaller than the last thing that beat you. So if you've prayed for deafness and you didn't beat deafness, you're slightly smaller than deafness. Now in your spirit, you're as big as Jesus. You have the resurrected Christ, but the amount of authority and the amount of power that you are able to bring to bear is slightly smaller than the last thing that beat you. And I've realized that is true. The bigger the healings that I see, the more radical the healings that I see, I actually started, there was a time, I'm not quite this way anymore, but there were many seasons, many years in my life when I heard somebody had cancer, I literally almost started shaking with excitement and was like, where are they? Let me get my hands on them. Like, I was excited. Not excited that they were suffering, but excited because God's about to kick butt on some cancer, right? Somebody in a wheelchair. This was early on in my healing journey. One of the, a guy from Bethel, his name is Chad Dedman. He was in his 20s at the time when this happened. His parents wrote the book Treasure Hunt. And if you haven't gotten Treasure Hunt, you know, it's a cool book. They pray, ask God for some clues. They go out into the street, into Walmart, into Starbucks, and God, their clues kind of lead them where to go. And then their treasure is people, and God gives them clues about blue shirt, red hat, whatever, you know, khaki jeans. And they go looking for God's treasure. And they have all these clues, and they go out and they find someone. They go, oh my gosh, there's somebody that has red shoes on and tan pants and a blue hat and a suede jacket. And we have all those clues on here. That's the treasure. And they walk up and say, hey, will you help us? We're on a treasure hunt. And they go, yeah, what can I help you find? We think you're our treasure. And they go, what? God gave us clues. God, who do you love? Who do you want to touch? Who do you want to speak to? And God gave us clues. You're God's treasure. Can we pray for you? We want to heal you. People get saved. And I mean, so anyway. But I was in a meeting in, I think it was in San Diego. And we were in a meeting and there were a bunch of people there, a bunch of Bethel people. And they were praying for people and miracles were happening. And all of a sudden we heard this loud voice in the midst of all this chaos. Hey, who wants to see a leg grow? And everyone turned, he's like, who wants to see a leg grow out? And I was like, oh my gosh, I do. And he's like, come up here if you want to see a leg grow. And he got this crowd around him and had this lady sit in the chair. And I was sitting there thinking, who does this guy think he is? Like, how can he be so confident that he can just say, who wants to see a leg grow? Come up here and watch, right? Like, that would scare the snot out of me, right? That's what I was thinking at the time. And we went up there, and there's like 60 of us, like just crowded around this lady. And her leg, sure enough, was like an inch shorter than the other. Then he just said, leg grow. And we all watched it just go straight out. We were like, ah, freaking out. And I left there like, how did he know? How did he know? Like, how did he have the boldness and the confidence? Like, if I was him, I would have been like, okay, lady, let's come in the closet where no one will see us, and I'll pray. And if your leg grows, we'll bust it open and say, her leg just grew. Her leg just grew. Right? I understand now. I understand. And this is weird, and I hope this doesn't sound wrong, and I don't, there's only one scripture, I think. There's probably some others. Stefan mentioned it this weekend, that the kingdom suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. We have to put God to his word. We have to put God on the spot in some way or another. Not that we're testing God, but we have to have the courage and the boldness to declare God's kingdom is true. God's kingdom works. God is not a liar. Come watch what God is about to do. There is something about that I've noticed in some of these people that walk in a lot of miracles. They will declare out loud, watch what God is about to do. And they're putting God's reputation out there in public. It's not to twist God's arm, but I'm telling you, there is something about that tenacity, that boldness, that confidence, that aggression. There is something about it that brings a shift. And we think of healing, and I used to think of it this way so much, that it's like it's wispy and ethereal. And kind of like the Holy Spirit just flutters around, and, you know, if he just like happens to come near us, then that's when we pray, and we'll see a healing if he just happens to be by. But if we do something wrong, he's just going to flitter off and go somewhere else. And we're just like waiting for this wispy, ethereal, magical, like, when is the anointing here? And you know, how does it work? And let's worship and get in the spirit, and, you know, and oh, magic is going to happen. Like, we're trying to figure out how to grab a hold of this flittering, fluttering, delicate little thing, and trying to figure out how do we get this butterfly of a Holy Spirit that just, you know, does this, like, get him to just land for a second so a miracle could happen. And one thing about Smith Wigglesworth, John G. Lake, Jack Coe, some of these guys that see 90% plus healing, they all say God's ways are mechanical. They're mechanical. Healing is mechanical. And if you understand, you can't just open a car hood and just start singing around it and dancing and just, you know, if I just wave my hands the right way, the oil's going to get changed. And, you know, the hole in the tire is just going to disappear. And, you know, my car is going to get fixed. If something's mechanical, you understand how it works. It works on laws. It works on principles. God spoke the universe into existence, and here we are 6,000 years later, still discovering the laws of how the universe works. It's not flittering around. There are laws, and the universe works like clockwork, and there's timing, and there's laws to it. It's mechanical. The universe is mechanical. There's supernatural within it and amazing beauty within it, but it's mechanical. And all these guys that understood, that walked in this authority, they said it's not about some wispy thing. It is mechanical. And if you understand it's mechanical, you can make it work. You can make it work. Now we have to have the intimacy that goes with it. We have to have the intimacy that goes with it. But if we, again, and I'll probably just end with this, we'll talk about Matthew 18 and deliverance and some other things next week. What was I going to say? I just totally lost my train of thought. Help me, Holy Spirit. I was talking about it being mechanical. Huh? Yeah. Maybe, I guess it just wasn't that important. Yeah. 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 And I use that term legal right a lot, but I think we probably need to think of another term, because Jesus called the devil a liar, and no one really has a legal right to lie. I mean, you can, but you shouldn't. A thief, right? There's no one like promotes a law that, yeah, it's okay for you to steal. California does, but they're the only ones. California and New York, but they're crazy. Right? He's a stealer, a thief, and he's a killer. He comes to kill and to steal and destroy. He's a destroyer and a liar and a killer. And he doesn't have a legal right to do any of those things. So when we say legal right, we should probably just say agreement, right? Because he cannot get authority over us without our agreement. But that still doesn't give him a legal right. I say, hey, that's a great idea, Satan. I usually don't say that out loud. I'm usually not thinking that out loud. But every time I believe a lie, that's what I'm saying. Whether I know it's from him or not, that's what I'm saying. Oh, great idea. And it's contrary to God's idea. Right? So I'm partnering with him. I'm walking hand in hand, side by side with him. And therefore, I give him some influence and authority. But it still doesn't give him a legal right. It still doesn't. He's still a trespasser. Right? I open the gate to him. But he still doesn't belong. He still shouldn't be there. How do you think of it? Maybe you can help us. Right. If you're agreeing with him, you are inviting him in. Right. Right. We do, and it's true. But I think in what we have taken probably too far is I can't kick him out until I take back my right. Right? Until I take back my agreement. We can kick him out. Now, he may come back in if we don't change our thinking, and that comes back to you can get someone free, but you can't keep someone free. So it is, discipleship is important, right? We have to do it. But if we're doing it on the front end before we actually bring the healing, we'll end up having more faith in finding all the legal rights, right? And that actually undermines the authority of Jesus and the power of Jesus. It says in our heart something like, "It's Jesus, your power isn't as important as me finding all the reasons why," right? Yeah, so that I'm just trying to explain that, but it's true. It's absolutely true. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Yes. Yes. He is not nice, and he does not play fair. Well, I told you guys a story of somebody that I prayed. This was the second night, so this would be 2 weeks ago now-ish. Somebody I prayed over that was hearing voices and couldn't sleep and was just traumatized like crazy. And that's what happened. They had played with a Ouija board. And they had started getting into this dark stuff and wanting to see spirits and things. And they literally, as a child, started inviting these things in and then kind of outgrew it and got into girls and sports and stuff and didn't even think about it and then just was tormented for their whole life. And that is, as far as we could figure out, was where it started. I just kicked those suckers out. And then we talked about, you know, hey, when did this all start? But this person's been sleeping great for weeks. Not a problem. So, yeah, he does not play nice, and he takes advantage. So we'll talk about that a little bit more. We'll talk about praying for PTSD, maybe the last session, and trauma and those kinds of things. There are certain ways you can pray for certain things. Who needs healing in this room? Raise your hand. Come on, could be anything. Could be anything. I won't make you stand up. Everyone else, do me a favor, stand up. Here's something else that I needed to figure out. We were in Costa Rica. We were seeing tons of crazy, amazing healings. We saw a guy get healed. He had a frozen shoulder, couldn't raise his arm above this for years because he fell on the ground at a banana plantation, and a metal pipe went through his shoulder and had several surgeries. He couldn't raise his arm above this. As we were talking, he kept rubbing his shoulder. I said, "What's wrong?" And he told me the story. We prayed for him. He got healed. He's doing this. And his grandmother, who had a stroke, was blind in one eye and deaf in one ear and could barely kind of move. She couldn't shake your hand. She could barely kind of move her whole left side of her body. And we prayed over her, and she got completely healed. Her eye opened, her ear opened, she got strength, she could shake your hand, and she was running around, and people were freaking out. Some lady, people in the town in Costa Rica started hearing about this, and some people started coming, and this guy, this taxi cab pulled up, and they said, "I was on my way to the hospital, but we heard about what was happening. Will you pray for my wife?" We prayed for this lady, this from really severe pain. She went from crying really hard in so much pain. Her husband carried her in front of us, crying to laughing, like hard crying to hard laughing, and got completely healed. And so we just saw all these healings. And so we're like just on a roll. Everybody we touched was getting healed, healed, healed. And then we were praying for one lady for her hip. And, you know, we're going for it and nothing's happening. Nothing's happening. And we're like, this is weird. We haven't struck out. I mean, we've been seeing crazy healings. Keep praying. And we're praying harder, and we're speaking louder, and we're praying faster, and we're declaring more, and we're just like, you know. And nothing was working. And I just kind of stepped back and quieted my heart, and I was like, okay, God, you got to help us. What is going on? And this is what I heard. "You're trying too hard." And I was like, okay. And I told everyone, all right, stop, 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 stop. Come here. We're trying too hard. And I just said, make your finger like a squirt gun and just shoot her where the pain is. And don't do anything else. Just go bang and ask her, "How is it?" And they went bang. "All right, how is it?" "Oh my gosh, the pain's gone." We were like, what? What? That worked? What? So raise your hand if you need healing. Those of you that are around them, some of you come around, some of you young people come around, find out where they have pain, and just shoot them. Make a finger gun, literally say bang out loud, and then tell them to check it. Seriously. Yeah, you might not want to lay hands on that one. You can sniper rifle from far away. Ah, thank you, Lord. All right, check it. Move it around. And if there's something wrong with your brain, if there's something wrong that's emotional, just point to your heart, bang. Point to your head, bang. All right, move it around. Who had pain and now you don't? Or who had some sort of issue and now you don't? What was going on, Karen?
Low back pain.
How long had you had the low back pain for?
Oh, it's been off and on for a few days because of the way at work.
Yeah. So you had pain just a minute ago and now you don't. They just went bang. And it's gone. They shot you with an imaginary finger gun, and now you're healed? Come on. Praise God. That's awesome. Who else? Anybody else? Anybody else? 50%? Yeah? Seriously? Do it again. Say, thank you, Jesus. Get out a shotgun. If a little finger gun didn't work, just get a bigger gun. Get out a shotgun. Get out a machine gun. Silly stuff like this works. You know why? Do you know why it works? Do you know why it works? Yeah, why does it work? Okay, it's silly. It is silly, but why does silly work? Because we're getting out of our brain and we're getting into our heart, right? We're getting into childlikeness. We're getting out of religious striving. It's hard to get into religious striving when you're making finger guns. We've like blown imaginary bubbles at people and they've gotten healed. No joke. I've had physical bubbles and blown them at people. They've got healed. I told you first day we whacked people with silk plants. They got healed. We get out of our religious system, right? Our religious mind that it's about how I pray. It's about the right way I pray. It's about working up my faith and convincing myself that this demon is not as powerful as me. And we get into this mind trip, mind game, and it doesn't work a lot. We just need to get into childlikeness and just remember, boom, it works. So if you're trying all the stuff I'm telling you and it's not working, do something silly and make them check it. Anybody else? Chris, how you doing over there? Are you still at 50%? 80? Come on. Come on. That's awesome. Thank you, Jesus. Okay, did you use a shotgun that time? Should go up to bazooka or grenade launcher. Huh? Yeah. Okay. Well, I'm going to let everybody go and we'll pray for you. Okay?
This is a longer thing.
No, well, yeah. Yeah. You need lots of help. I'm just kidding. You're good. Anybody else? You had pain in your neck? Yeah. What sometime, like an hour or 10 years? Okay, like 24/7 pain or sporadic? So you had pain before they prayed? Like on a scale of, just out of curiosity, scale of 1 to 10, 10 being like, I think I'm going to die, 1 being like, I feel something but barely. Where was your pain level? 8. Seriously, it was that bad? Really? Yep, bone degeneration in your neck. And you were at a pain level 8 out of 10. Yeah. It like jolts you? Yeah. And it's gone now? Is your neck like... Wow, come on, Jesus. That's awesome. All right, what magic words did you use? You too. Finger gun, huh? Come on, that's awesome. Deborah, did you have something going on with your knees? What was happening? Arthritis, you have arthritis or had in your knees. Were they hurting all the time? Oh, they're not anymore. They're not, no pain right now. Were you like in 24-hour pain or kind of come and goes? 24-hour pain? For how long? years. So you have had 24-hour pain in your knees for years. And there's no pain now. Are you telling us the truth? Are you trying to encourage us and be nice? I believe you. I believe you. I was asking for their sake. That is awesome. Thank you, Jesus. Come on. Yeah, move it around. Move it around. Just one last thing. If somebody has crutches or somebody has a wheelchair and they get healed, don't let them walk off with their crutches. Don't let them sit back down in the wheelchair and just get wheeled off. Like, take it from them. Don't let them, make them push the wheelchair. Because there is something about, if we just go back into our old ways, there's something about our faith and our mind. We just go right back into that place of brokenness, right? We need to step out of that. So that was finger gun healing right there, everybody. You need healing or you got healed?
Well, it doesn't hurt as much as it was hurting.
What was going on? Yeah. Okay. Okay. You fell out of a tree when you were 9 years old. And I'm guessing you're not 19. Okay. So it's been some time. Okay. In your spine? So your spine literally healed a little crooked.
Yeah.
Okay. Right, okay. Come on, praise God. Somebody just, yeah, don't take it back.